Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for gathering us together. The gathering together of your saints is such a beautiful thing, such a wonderful thing. And especially as we open up your word, we anticipate week by week that you would speak to us, you would minister to our hearts, you would, by your Holy Spirit, impress upon us the areas you want us or you want to address in our lives, in our hearts, and also things that we hadn't learned before, Lord. You are teaching us so faithfully, day by day and week by week, molding us and shaping us into your image. And so we yield tonight our will and our way to you and your hand, that you would mold us and shape us through your word as we learn it together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you haven't done so already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5, as we continue in this wonderful section of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to get into a little bit of new territory. We're going to hopefully finish out chapter 5 this week. I say hopefully because you never know. The Lord can give us a turn right in the middle of the service, so we'll see how far we get. But last time, as we studied together, we saw Jesus continue to teach about the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the Old Testament, as it were, what the scribes and Pharisees had also then added onto it. And Jesus is addressing this, which dictated every area of the Jewish life. These areas and these facets of their lives would be strictly controlled by the law, by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus has just said that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so we see Jesus here take it a step further in what we studied last time, and he asserts his divine right to expand, interpret, clarify, and even elevate the law. This is a radical thing for Jesus to do. Who else but God himself has the divine prerogative to give an interpretation of what God intends? And so we see in the way that Jesus continues to move on here, this undercurrent of divinity in the way that he has authority to interpret God's true meaning about the law. It's interesting that Jesus is by de facto saying, hey, I will tell you, you guys are saying this way, you guys have taught it this way, but I will tell you what God intended. Because I was there at the beginning. I'm the one who gave the law. And so Jesus can rightly say he knows the heart of God on the subject. So as we do a quick review here, we're going to go pretty quickly because there's a lot of information, a lot of verses to get through tonight. Last time we covered verses 21 through 30, and so let's go back and take a look here. At verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." I won't go into all of the aspects of these verses. That would take a whole nother sermon to do, and you can go back and listen to it. But the word for anger here is a specific word in Greek, and it means a type that broods and holds on to the anger, not relinquishing the anger, won't be pacified. And so Jesus, in effect, is saying, hey, you've been taught that it was good enough to just not kill someone. But I'm telling you that if you have the type of anger that you will not let go, that broods in your heart, a murderous anger, you've committed it. You've committed murder in your heart. And so the calling of our Lord and Savior to his followers as his kingdom citizens is to elevate their thinking. Elevate their understanding of what God's standards actually are and to bring clarity about God's intentions in giving the law. So he says, hey, if you want to please God, you don't allow this kind of murderous anger in your heart. You jettison those things. You hand them over to the Lord as quickly as possible. And then he goes on to talk about raca and calling somebody a fool. We mentioned last time that these terms are rooted in pride. It's to talk down to somebody. It's to treat someone as less than. It's pride and murder in the heart. This person deserves my murderous anger towards them because they're a fool, because they are a less than me. It's to take the place of judgment away from God and to assume it yourself. And then in verse 23, we heard Jesus say, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The idea being, you know what, if you got a problem with somebody, try and be reconciled first. Do not let Satan have a foothold in your worship. Do not allow bitterness and resentment to become a hindrance in your worship to God. It's good to want to worship God, but God wants you to be right with people before you bring that to the altar. Don't allow Satan to have a foothold in our lives and to be an accuser in that area. Then in verse 25, Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. We went through this quite a bit and we discussed the merits of getting things resolved quickly, getting things handled. What does it really cost us to get things handled? I've learned in my short amount of time on the earth, and especially as I get older, that it is really important to engineer things out of my life. And I'll just give you a quick example. I got tired of people in my house misplacing a tape measure. So every time I go to Home Depot, I bought a new tape measure. I have 6 tape measures now. Guess what? Each time it cost me like $8, I never get upset about a tape measure anymore. I resolved it quickly. I handled it. And what does it really cost us to take matters and resolve them quickly? Is it just a matter of money? Is it just a matter of pride? If we can handle things quickly and resolve it before it blows into something massive, a massive conflict, then let's do that. Then in verse 27, Jesus talks about another commandment that the crowd thought they had obeyed. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus here elevates the call of holiness higher than just not cheating on your wife. He wants us in our hearts to love the Lord and love our spouses and to be dedicated. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are things that we need to deal with. And those are things that Jesus says, hey, those are already in our heart and in our minds. If you looked at a woman to lust for her, women, if you've looked at a man to lust after him, you've entertained adultery. They're both sin, the act and the thought. And so he continues to go further. The last verses we covered, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable that one of your members perish. And then he goes on to say, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Is he talking about mutilation? No, of course not. Jesus is talking about the imperative, the urgency, the call to do things drastically, to execute sin in our lives with prejudice, to deal with them urgently and fervently. When the Holy Spirit points out sin in our lives, we're not to sit there and play nice with it. We're to cut it out. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, the scripture says. We're to deal with it. And so we're to love the Lord our God more than we're to love the sin. And so if the Lord calls us to do drastic things, then we're willing to do that for his glory. Amen. Well, there's a lot more that you'll have to go back and listen to because I could re-preach that whole message. But now as we get into verse 31, Jesus will continue clarifying what he expects from his people, his disciples, in the following of God's law. And he continues here, setting straight what had become normalized sin in that culture. So let's get ready to go here. Verse 31. Jesus speaking says this, furthermore, in addition to. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. First of all, here's what was going on with marriage back in that day. We need to understand this. Marriage was being treated like it was simply a social contract, a weak contract at that. It was treated like a cheap, easily manipulated contract in this culture that could be changed and easily broken. And people were getting divorces for virtually every reason under the sun in Jesus' time. You know, my wife burned my breakfast. Divorce. You know, I don't like how you talk to me in that situation. Divorce. I don't like how you park the donkey in our driveway. Divorce. That kind of stuff. Just absolutely ridiculous reasons. And the religious leaders were okaying. Hey, you know what? If she is unclean, well, uncleanliness had bled into all these different areas. Uncleanness is, even if you caused your husband to lose his temper, well, you've made me unclean. I need to divorce you. That was their heart. And so Jesus is dealing with a culture that has really devalued marriage, that has made divorce readily accessible for any reason. And the Jews here had started treating divorce like it was the answer to every issue that occurs in a marriage. And they would cite Deuteronomy 24:1 to justify what they were doing. That's where Moses granted the people a way of being divorced for uncleanness, right? By writing a certificate of divorce. And Jesus tells us later on in Matthew 19, that was only granted by Moses because of the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't because God desired anyone to be divorced. It was because of the hardness of man's hearts that God instructed Moses to do this. And if you think about it, Moses was trying to create a cooling off period. When a guy would go, you know what, you burned the breakfast, divorce. They had made it to where if he said divorce three times, it was official. And Moses is going, you know what? You need to write out a certificate. It's going to take you a little while to write out a legal document. Maybe by then you'll cool off and better heads will prevail here. And so he created a process, a cooling down period to prevent divorce, not to condone it. And so even in this day, there was much debate among the Jews about what constituted a divorce. And if we really think about their day, it's really similar to our day. Really similar to how we treat marriage and divorce in this culture. Divorces happen in our culture all the time. What's the number one reason that people get divorced? Irreconcilable differences. That's the number one cause of divorce. We just don't like each other anymore. We've fallen out of love. It's really virtually for any reason. We have differences. Well, what husband and wife don't have differences? That's why I married my wife, because she's not like me. I don't like me. I don't want to be married to me. I want to be married to somebody different than me. The differences are what makes us a stronger couple. It's where the Lord designed a helpmate to come along and fill in the gaps. Where I am weak, she is strong. Of course there's going to be irreconcilable differences. There should be. And so we need to really examine what Jesus is saying here. He says, but I say to you in verse 32, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Here Jesus sets the standard back to what God intended. God intends marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. That's his intention. That the two would become one flesh physically and spiritually in the eyes of God. It's not just a flimsy contract. It's not just a way of justifying sleeping with someone. God desires that it would be something entered into with the utmost respect and only dissolved on rare occasions of sexual sin. That's his desire. So Jesus brings clarity and elevates the high commitment and position of marriage. And he gives us a warning about dissolving a marriage for the wrong reasons. You know, it's so startling to hear some people when they read into this and they their first response is, that's it? That's the only reason I can get divorced? And the short answer is no. Paul expands a little bit on this. But is that the right heart to have when you read this? Is the right heart to say, like, well, that seems pretty narrow. Shouldn't we be able to get divorced for a lot of other reasons? I want you to hear Jesus' heart here. Jesus has so much care for husbands and wives, for families, and especially for children. He says it should be rare, and it should only be for deep sin that marriage is dissolved. So, church, let's be clear here. Jesus says that an illegitimate divorce gives place to adultery, because God doesn't recognize the divorce. And he sees any new relationship after that divorce as an addition to your existing marriage. Bigamy. You have multiple husbands or you have multiple wives because he didn't recognize the first one. It's possible for a person to have a divorce that is recognized by the state but not by God. And that might come as a shock to some people. If you got divorced, did you do it God's way or did you do it your own way? And if you did it your own way, I want you to know that there's grace and there's forgiveness. It's not the unforgivable sin. There's grace and forgiveness for those kinds of things. But we need to recognize, have we followed the Lord's command in this area, or have we just gone and done what we wanted to do to make things easier for us? God's way is better. Now, verse 33, Jesus continues on. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. We know that's true. We can't control the changing of even our hair. We can dye it and cover it up, but we can't change it. The scribes and the Pharisees had twisted this law. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In Exodus 20, they had allowed it to permit, you know what, you can make an oath or you can use the Lord's name in a certain way. And, you know, if we swear by God's throne, we're not really swearing by God. If we swear by God's city, Jerusalem, we're not really swearing by God. If we swear by the universe. And they had made all these exceptions for men and women to make oaths and swear and do all this stuff that was so unnecessary. But notice that everything Jesus lists here doesn't belong to the person swearing. None of it is theirs. In fact, when you really think about it, all of our existence, what really belongs to you and I? Can I even say that my life belongs to me? Am I the one who gave it? Am I the one who created it? Nope. So this idea of swearing by things is really the idea that I can swear by these things. And Jesus says, you don't have the authority. They're not yours. You don't get to say what you swear by. Even your own head, you can't even control what color your hair is naturally. Even if you swear by your own life, you don't know about tomorrow. And James chapter 4 talks about a very similar issue of acting like we are in control. James 4:13 says this, come now, You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That's the idea here. It's about the attitude, boasting that you know what you'll do in the future and how you're going to do it, or whether you're swearing upon things that you don't actually control or own. The idea is the haughtiness, the arrogance against God. It assumes of a position of authority that's reserved for God alone. You know, when I was in California, I worked for a company there that was a great company to work for. I worked with wonderful people there, people that actually had a lot of integrity. There was a really high level of professionalism. And the strange thing is that no one ever had to mention integrity. And when I came here, I started working for a different company, and one of their core tenets, one of the pillars, was integrity. And so now every meeting that I'm attending, every seminar, everything, they're all integrity. We have integrity. And what I've watched over 9 years is that this company totally lacks integrity. It's funny, if you have to tell people you have integrity, you don't have integrity. If you have integrity, you never have to sell it to somebody. If you were going to keep your word, why would you have to swear? Swearing to me indicates that you're known as a liar. If you told the truth all the time, as to what Jesus says, you wouldn't have to swear. You wouldn't have to make these extravagant declarations, I swear all my life. May the Lord strike it. You wouldn't have to do that if you just lived for the Lord in truth. So what's the solution for us as followers of Christ? Verse 37 tells us, Jesus lays it out. He says, so you know what? Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Very similar to what James says. If you think you know what the future holds, it's kind of evil. If you think you can make an oath to people and keep it, yeah, it sounds like something from the evil one. Because you don't even know about tomorrow. You know, the devil wants to get us entangled and embroiled into all sorts of elaborate and flowery oaths and promises, promising the moon to people, not being able to deliver it. I was thinking about this. And the idea of over-promising and under-delivering, isn't that the way of the world? Over-promise, under-deliver. When we were back in the world, living in the world, wasn't there always promise on Friday night? The promise of a great time, the promise of so much excitement, the promise of this. And it over-promised, and Monday comes. And you go, that weekend stunk. That hangover really stinks. The world and sin and Satan overpromise and underdeliver consistently. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that we don't just represent ourselves. We aren't to make promises for God to keep in God's name. And so the one who labels themselves a Christian and then makes all sorts of verbose promises and declarations, and I will do this, and I will do that, and I swear this, they're misrepresenting God when they don't fulfill it. One of the worst things to encounter is someone who has the fish on their business logo, and then they start ripping people off. Man, that's terrible. You ever worked for somebody who is an absolute professing Christian, putting it in your face, and then they treat their people horribly? They're misrepresenting God. So let your yes be yes, your no be no. How many problems would be resolved inside the church and outside the church if we just kept it simple? No. Yes, I'll come and help you move. Then I help you move. No, I can't do it. Okay, I can't do it. Really simple. Really easy. And so much drama is caused when we go beyond just a yes or a no. This whole section here, I just see such a radical simplicity and honesty that's so refreshing here. Don't give the devil something to work with more than your yes or your no. Proverbs 10:19, I didn't put it on the screen, but you guys know this. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. You want to guarantee there's going to be sin? Talk a lot. Have a lot of words to say about everything. There's going to be sin in it. And I really have to catch myself on this because I like talking, and I like talking a lot, as you can tell. But in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. We need to really bridle the tongue. And the more we promise and talk and imply, the more there's an opportunity for sin and misunderstanding. Man, how refreshing it is when we come across people who just live by the simplicity of yes and no. People who we can rely on. It's great to be around them. Then we see in verse 38 through 42, Jesus says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. All right, here we go. This is one of those famous turn the other cheek verses here. This is the other verse that I think, just like thou shalt not judge, this is the other one that I hear the most by non-Christians. Aren't you supposed to turn the other cheek? But let's be clear on what this is and what this isn't here. This isn't a verse saying that we should never defend ourselves. This is not a verse saying we should never resist evil. This is not one of those verses. Jesus resisted evil. He calls us to defend the innocent and the helpless. He calls us to protect our homes and our country. This is not a call for Christians to be doormats in every situation. This is a call to patiently bear insults and offenses, inconveniences, and disparities in life. The slap here, the slap being referenced, is understood to be an insult, not an assault. It's an insult, not an assault. That's the idea here. It's the back of the hand. It's an insult. It's like the pulling out the gloves and slapping somebody and saying, you know, challenging someone to a duel. It's an insult. In the Mosaic Law, it did teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but over time, the religious leaders had taken that out of context. That whole premise is a premise based on a judicial proceeding, a civil proceeding. It was meant to keep government at bay from over-punishing something. And so the idea is a fair punishment. If someone takes your eye, then their eye is taken. If someone takes a life, their life is taken. It's civil. But what had happened in Jesus' day is they had turned this into the public domain, a personal vendetta. You must take their eye if they take your eye. You must take their tooth to even things out. And so what this had turned into was a quest to always be right. I will never let anyone get over on me, is what this turned into. We can do this too. No one's going to take advantage of me. I'm always going to set things right. I need to set the scales of justice correct. I need to make things even. I need to let them know who they're dealing with. None of us have ever tried to do that, right? Never taken those things into our own hands. But see here, the follower of Christ, the Christian, they're called to something higher. The Christian is called to endure patiently being wronged or insulted or spoken against, just as Christ would be wronged and spoken against and maligned and treated poorly. The Christian knows that God is our defense. We don't have to flail and defend ourselves and set things right in our own strength. And I'll just let you know, if you're looking around for injustice in your life, you're going to find it. If you're looking around for things that are unfair that have happened to you, they're there. Which one of us has not endured something that was unfair? Which one of us has not been treated poorly? But what are we called to as Christians? We cannot allow those things that have happened to us to have dominion over us. And so one of the things that we see here in this teaching that's so beautiful is that in allowing the other cheek to be struck, it reasserts our ability through Christ to say, things aren't out of control. In fact, I'm going to allow God to use this for good. What we see in turning the other cheek, giving our cloak, or going the extra mile here is that all are in excess of what was required to make things right. The person who did the wrong is not entitled to those things. They haven't earned those things. They don't deserve those things. In fact, they've earned and deserved retribution or punishment. But what does Jesus tell us to do instead? He says, grace. I want you to live out grace, unmerited favor. I want you to pour it upon those who are doing you wrong. And if you think about this is an example that melts hearts. This is an example that allows for Christ to be glorified. Because hasn't he shown us grace? Hasn't he given us what we didn't deserve? Hasn't he refrained from executing justice in our lives? God's been so good to us. And it's absolutely, when we exercise this as Christians, man, can you imagine if we all, or if even half of the world's Christians decided to live this out in a radical way, what the world would look like? It's absolutely disarming when we live like this. The person who's inflicting these things upon the Christian can only do it for so long before they realize, I'm not getting the response that I want from this. Man, if Christians were to go above and beyond, to go the extra mile, I was thinking, man, somebody asked for $5 for gas and we just fill up their tank of gas instead. Or that person at work who's being a total jerk to you, maybe you just buy a gift basket for them for no reason. Or what about that neighbor who's arguing with you about the property line? Maybe you get them a gift certificate to Texas Roadhouse. There's all sorts of practical ways to bless people who are cursing you, to love people who don't deserve rational love, but Jesus wants to use us. And what Jesus is teaching here is not only freeing, it actually retakes control of the situation and uses it for God's glory. It heads off how Satan would use conflict, and it allows God to be glorified because we're representing Christ. And in 41, he says, "And whosoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two." And this was especially a sensitive topic among the Jews. Why? Because the Romans could tap on the shoulder of a Roman citizen or anyone they were subjects of. He could tap on the shoulder of a Jew and say, "Carry my stuff 1 mile." And the Jew was obligated to shoulder the equipment of their oppressor for 1 mile. And so Jesus says, well, don't just meet the minimum. He's entitled to 1 mile. Go 2nd mile. Man, can you imagine how humbling that would be for this culture that's so proud, who wants the Messiah to overthrow these people? Church, these verses are so radical in their application that I really believe we need to pray about how to apply these things in our lives. How can we start living out these principles in a day-to-day way with the people who are around us, going way above and beyond, blessing people's socks off, really giving things to people who don't deserve it at all. In fact, people who we really don't like. And yet showing the love of Christ to those people who don't deserve it at all. Jesus then says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain, as we just heard, on the just and on the unjust." They had added to the law here. Moses said, "Hey, you know what? You need to love your neighbor," right? But they had added, well, love your neighbor, which means all the Jews, but hate your enemy, the Romans. And Jesus says, "You've heard it said." That's not what God meant. He meant love everybody. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And for the Christian, there's actually those four things here. For you note takers, take note. There's four things that Jesus says here. First, we are to love our enemies. Jesus here is restoring the idea that even our enemies are our neighbors. That's what God intended from the very beginning. You're still called to love them, even if they're your enemy. Secondly, we're called to bless those who curse us, to pronounce blessings on people who are absolutely saying some horrible things about us. Do not answer reviling with reviling, but pronounce blessings on them. Thirdly, do good to those who hate us. That's not what they're expecting. The Muslims in this world are not expecting Christians to go and do good to them. The atheist is not expecting you to go do good to them. They assume that you hate them like they hate you. The Lord tells us to do those things. And those first three, they're all expressions of love. But the fourth one and the last one is that we are to pray for those who persecute us and lie about us. The people who take advantage of us. The people who use us for their own advantage. We're to pray for those people who wrong us. Don't we believe that prayer changes things? Don't we believe that prayer can soften the hardest heart? Why aren't we praying for people with the hardest hearts? Why aren't we praying for people who are mean to us? In verse 45, Jesus says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun, or his sun, rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain to both the just and the unjust. Why should we do those four things? Because we are representations of God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Sons and daughters share the attributes of the Father. They look like, they act like, they have authority from the Father. And said, so he's saying, hey, do these things that you might represent me as sons and daughters. And then in verse 46 and 47, we'll get to the very end here, a couple more. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Good question. If we think that we're living the Christian life by loving those who love us, what good is that? We've said this before, but look around. This is as easy as love gets. If you can't love the people in the church, you're going to really struggle when you go out the doors. And the scripture says that they're going to know us by our love one for another. That's within the church. And then there's a calling to go out and to love those who are outside the church. He says, if you don't love those who don't love you, how are you any different? Even tax collectors, the scum of the earth in that day, the worst of the worst, they love people who love them. The people drinking at the bar love other people who are drinking at the bar, buying them drinks. I love you, brother. That's easy to love people who love you. How are we different, church? We are called to love people who are difficult to love. We are called to bless people who curse us and not treat us very well. We're not a social club. We're sons and daughters of the King. It's absolutely great to show love and charity among the body. We're called to that for sure. But we need to be examples outside these walls as well. And finally, verse 48, Jesus concludes this section with this verse. He says, therefore, why is it therefore? What is it therefore? He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says, in light of all of the things that he has said previous, Jesus commands us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this word perfect means to be complete, to be whole. It's unable to be added to. If I were to sum this verse up, Jesus is calling us to be like Jesus. Be like him because he is perfect. To imitate him, to live for him, to love like him, to walk and talk and act like Jesus. That's the goal, isn't it? If we profess the name Christian, which means little Christ, we are saying we are imitators of Christ as dear children. And so as Jesus has been preaching and laying out what his kingdom citizens are to act like, how they live, what they aspire to, he's been laying that out for all of chapter 5. We can sum it up with the simplicity of Christians are to live as Christ. So then the next question as we close. In our minds, it should be something like this. How can I possibly live like Jesus? I mean, he's God. He's perfect. There is a vast chasm between Jesus and me. How are we supposed to follow this example? It seems impossible. And I'll tell you this, yes, it is impossible in the flesh. But we are called to follow Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We need a life that is pleasing to him through him. And so if you've never cried out to the Lord Jesus to say, please empower me by your Holy Spirit, I would invite you tonight as they sing the song, call out to him. If you already know him as Lord and Savior, then call out and say, Lord, I need a fresh filling of your Spirit to live the life you've been talking about. To bless those who curse me, to love those who hate me, who revile me. I need your power. And if you don't know him as Savior tonight, I invite you to call out to Jesus and ask him to come into your life and to save you. I know that many of us feel unqualified to live the life that's been talked about tonight. But you know what? The Apostle Paul felt the same way. I take great consolation in Philippians 3:12, which we'll close with. Paul, somebody who all of us should admire, he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected or complete. He says he's not even complete. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on, saying, Lord, I need your empowerment to live a life that's pleasing for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your scriptures. Lord, I pray that the area that you have pointed out in our lives tonight, the area you are desiring deeper surrender and even repentance, Lord, we would yield to you and the leading of your Spirit. We pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit to live a life that's full of power, that dynamos power that you promised to us. We don't want to live mundane, boring, fledgling Christian lives. We want to live a life that represents you and your power and your love. And so we ask, Lord, that tonight you would grant that to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.